Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Oh dear. Today I'm going to be grinding the same. I think it's an important axe to grind. This thing about the law and faith, and you know, it's at the heart of not only much of what we believe, but much of the problem in the church. Let's just pray, and then I'll get to it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort, through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. We started with an oy. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 18th verse, we start out, if you are guided by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Oh, good, if I have the Spirit, if I feel, you know, well, what does that mean, guided by the Spirit? You know, I feel God, I feel the Holy Spirit in me. That's kind of... I don't really know where to begin on this. It just is crazy making. You know, often talk about my experience in charismatic renewal and Pentecostalism, and I'm very committed to that kind of spirituality. But the real thing, at least what I think is the real thing, I think most of what people think is charismatic renewal or Pentecostalism has nothing to do with the real thing. To me... Pentecost is entering into a relationship with the third person of the Trinity. And it is not simply an emotional experience. It is not just about your feelings. You know, the feelings are wonderful, but you can't always count on them. I remember years ago, when I was the Cardinal's liaison for Spanish-speaking prayer groups, they would have these retreats. And it wasn't a good retreat unless half the bunch of hundreds of people were flat out on the floor, just swooning in the Spirit. And some of them had these rather violent reactions. And I thought, this is actually kind of dangerous. Somebody's going to crack their skull. And I remember going to get an ice cube, and I would put the ice cube on the wrist, and it would revive the person. And... two things happened. I remember a person given their testimony said, oh yes, I fell out in the Holy Spirit, and then I felt something cool on my wrist, and I knew it was the Holy Ghost. Give me a break. And then the head deacon was furious when he found out that I was hindering the Spirit by reviving people. And I said, if the Holy Spirit can be undone by an ice cube, do you really think that's the Holy Spirit? And people look at this thing and they think, oh, it's all about jumping up and down and screaming and rolling on the floor. And, well, sometimes there are strong reactions to the presence of God, but that's not the Holy Spirit. That's a reaction in my nature to the presence of God. But the presence of God manifests itself in many, many different ways. And ultimately, I think it was in the reading of the Office of Readings today, where was it Saint Maximus, Saint Maximinus, or was it Maximus, said our logical spiritual worship, that ultimately the Holy Spirit is very reasonable. So when when most people hear, if you are guided by the Spirit, they're essentially saying if you're guided by what you feel. That's crazy. You are not under the law. And then for the law, they read stopping at stop signs. I don't have to obey any rules because I'm guided by the Spirit. That is utter nonsense. I remember a deacon at a big meeting standing up and saying, I don't need popes or bishops or clergy or priests. I have the Holy Spirit. And I thought, this guy doesn't understand a thing about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it was a disaster because of poor catechesis and poor understanding of the words. So let's look at this. If you are guided by the Spirit, the word Spirit is breath. I love that section of the Acts of the Apostles where we read, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit that you should do this. You don't have to do that. It was a very deliberative, very reasoned thing. And they had prayed, they had reasoned. And they said what they believed the Holy Spirit was telling them. But it wasn't just, I feel this, therefore that must be God. That's a terrible presumption. Well, if you are guided by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now let's look at the word the law. I talked about this yesterday, and I got a question yesterday. I'm going to flip back to that gospel. I got a question from someone... about yesterday. Oh, I've got it. I'm looking at it. Luke 11. Don't worry, I got it. The Pharisee invites Jesus to dine at home, and the Pharisee said, was amazed that he didn't see him washing his hands before the meal, and he said, you clean the outside of the cup, you Pharisees, inside you're filled with plunder and evil. Did not the maker of the outside also make the inside? But as to what is within, give alms, and behold, everything will be clean for you. In other words, if I'm just generous and give money, that means I can do anything I want. That's not true. He says everything will be clean for you. You have to understand, and I labored with this yesterday, and I'm going to labor with it again today, because I think if you misunderstand it, you fall into the Reformation problem of I have the Spirit, I don't have to follow the law. And that's just completely false. As this today's gospel text or today's first reading will show you, Jesus said, everything will be clean for you. He doesn't say everything will be allowed for you. So what does it mean to be clean and unclean? And I shared what the Hasidim, the ultra-Orthodox, is actually kind of the Jewish version of charismatic renewal. The Hasidic movement was a reaction to the great disappointment. There was a fellow named Sabbatai Shvi who declared himself the Messiah, and then he wasn't. And Jews throughout Europe had sold everything and prepared to move back to the Holy Land because the Messiah had come. When Sabbatai Shvi forcibly was converted to Islam, it was just devastating to people. But a fellow came along in reaction. I can't think of his name, but he was called the Baal Shem Tov, the Lord, the Master of the Good Name. And he said that people, simple people, can encounter God without intense scholarship through joy. Very interesting movement. And this started the Hasidic movement in Judaism. A Hasid means, someone who is dedicated. I think that's what a Hasid means. I should have looked it up. But the Hasidim exist to this day, and they exhibit great joy occasionally, but they too have become great scholars. But the Hasidim, I think very, very cogently, talked about the concepts of clean and unclean in the Old Testament. You'll see that, for instance, Noah is said to have taken 7 pairs of clean animals and only 1 pair of unclean animals. The unclean animals could reproduce, but the 7 clean animals would be used for sacrifice, because you can't sacrifice an unclean animal to the Lord. So what is this about clean and unclean? It has nothing to do with hygiene. It has nothing to do with a tidy refrigerator. None of that. The idea of something that is clean, according to this Hasidic definition, is something that communicates the divine presence. They believe that there are certain animals that communicate the divine presence, when used appropriately, as in for sacrifice or for food. And there are others that do not communicate. The unclean do not radiate this spark of divinity. And I think that that really is a good insight into the nature of clean and unclean. That there are certain things that, things in classical Hebrew thought that bring you closer or can be used to bring you closer to God, and certain things that push you away. Things that make you able to enter into the presence of God in prayer. That's clean and unclean. So what has Jesus said? Don't worry about whether you've washed the dish the proper way. You know, that if you go into a kosher restaurant, you will see in the corner a sink and a little pitcher with two handles. And there is a prescribed way of washing. You must have enough water to fill an eggshell and a half. And that must be poured over the hand. And you make a fist and rub that fist in one palm. And then you do the other palm. That's how you do it. And that's precisely the way that the Pharisee said to wash your hands. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't really matter. Well, this is an action that draws you closer into the divine presence. He's saying, if you give alms, everything brings you into the divine presence. He isn't saying if you give alms, you can chase around and commit adultery and rob banks. That was Al Capone. Al Capone was very generous. He was the great patron of his people. And he killed, and he robbed, and he embezzled, and he caused mayhem. I met a priest who knew the priest who brought communion to Al Capone's mom. I mean, they were devout. He bought a big crucifix for him. Yeah, so you know. This is nuts to think that, well, if I give alms, that I can do anything I want. So that's from yesterday's reading. Now let's get to today's reading. If you are guided by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, if you're not guided by the Spirit, if you can't hear God, well, you better stop eating pork and you better not wear wool and cotton in the same garment, that sort of thing. But if you see, the law was written in stone. It doesn't breathe. The word Spirit, as you know, I tell you constantly, means breath. That this breath of God is what, well, St. Paul says elsewhere, the love, the charity of Christ impels me. So I'm not impelled. I'm not under a coercion by these rules which are written in stone. No, much more. For instance, Jesus said, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. I remember Rabbi Lefkowitz saying, well, what does that mean? This is, I believe, something about how you'd fulfill the law. Let's look at the Ten Commandments, which are part of the Torah. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You obey the law simply by not cheating on your spouse. You fulfill the law by being the best friend and companion to your spouse. Thou shalt not steal. You obey the law by not stealing. You fulfill the law by generosity and giving to the poor. You shall not bear false witness. You obey the law by speaking well of, by refusing to gossip and by telling the truth. You fulfill the law by defending the reputation of those who about whom others are gossiping. So we don't obey the law. The Holy Spirit asks us to do more. To do more. We don't have to worry about the pots and the pans being washed in the proper way, or the garments we're wearing, or what we sow in our fields, or whether we like pork chops or not. Those were useful in the first covenant to create a people who obeyed the Lord, to prepare a place and a religion for the Messiah. And when the fullness of time came, the Messiah was born and the call of God was revealed to be universal, in Greek Catholic. So this universal call is Oh, good grief. I've got so much more to say. This universal call it supersedes the rigorous obeyment of the law. And remember, I talked about the law yesterday. There are three kinds of commandments. There's the judgments, the mishpatim. Then there's the edot, which are the liturgical commandments, which are fulfilled in Christ's Last Supper. And then there are the chukim, which are laws that appear to make no sense. Their purpose was to isolate Israel from the abominations of the nation around. At least that's, I believe, what they were for. The chukim, we don't need the chukim anymore. We don't need these isolating laws because our job is to go out and preach the gospel, to bring the good news of God's love and the nature of God to all of these people in the world. We don't need the liturgical laws of the temple because we worship in the new temple, the body of Christ, a temple made of living stones. And the judgments, well, we do obey them because they flow from the Ten Commandments. And that's, the Ten Commandments reflect the very nature of God. But the edot, the liturgical laws, and the chukim, the arbitrary laws, well, I suppose that's a word for it, we are not bound by those because the Messiah has come. Now, anybody who says, well, I don't have to obey any rules because I've got the Holy Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, rivalry, jealousy, outbursts of fury, acts of selfishness, dissensions, factions, occasions of envy, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. I can do anything I want. I can get drunk. No, you can't. St. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those things are still forbidden us because they're contrary to the nature of God. And then in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, sacrificial love, agape, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. These are the very characteristics of the nature of Christ. And this is what God's trying to work in you. He's trying to remake you into the image of his only begotten Son. Romans the 8th chapter, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The world doesn't need me. The world doesn't need you. The world needs Christ. And if they look at me and they look at you and they see sacrificial love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and above all, the hallmark of the personality of Christ, about which we read in the letter to the Hebrews and elsewhere, obedience. If they see this gentleness and genuine love in us, they'll come to know Christ. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by God's breath, let us also follow God's breath. The idea that because I'm not under the law, I can do as I please? No. Because I'm not under the law, I can do what pleases God. All right. Let me see. Is there anything I got to say about the gospel? Oy. I love it when the scribes say, Teacher, by saying this, you're insulting us too. And he says, well, yeah, I'm insulting you. impose burdens on people to carry them and don't. I got to share this. Okay, I'm going over time, so I always do. Woe to you, Pharisees, you pay tithes of mint and rue in every garden herb. You know, you're supposed to tithe, give 10% of the first fruits. But the window box stuff, the kitchen garden stuff was exempt because mint and rue and garden herbs, once you dried them, you couldn't even weigh them. But a good Pharisee would take all of his mint or rue or his garden herbs and just take a tenth part of it, put it in something and bring it to the temple to tithe on it, or its monetary equivalent, I imagine. And they were so fastidious about the law that they even tithed on things that could not be weighed, such as mint and rue and dried garden herbs. That's what that's about. Oh, woe to you. You're like unseen graves over which people unknowingly walk. To touch a grave made you unclean. someone named Cohen is not allowed to be in the presence of death because they're descended from Aaron, and priests can't be in the presence of death. Well, you're in the presence of death when you touch a tomb. They used to whitewash sepulchers so that during pilgrimage time, so that people on their way to Jerusalem would see these bright buildings. You ask, "Ooh, that's a tomb. Don't go near it, or you can't participate in the feast." That's the idea, the unseen graves. So, you know, to look religious but to not be religious, that's a trap. It's an unseen grave. You may think you're being devout, or you may think someone else is greatly devout, but the way to measure true devotion, true holiness, is, does that people have what St. Paul mentions in Galatians, the 5th chapter? Do they radiate the character of Christ? Love, joy, peace, patience. You know, oh, this guy works great miracles. I've known people work great miracles who were charlatans. It was faith that saved, not the healer. The devil can fake miracles, but the devil can't fake sacrificial love or joy or peace or any of those. I'll stop now. We'll go to a break. We'll come back with letters, of which I have many and interesting. And you can call in at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
I'm back in the saddle again, out where a friend is a friend, where the longhorn...
Well, here we are. And it's time for us to go to letters. Okay, this is kind of interesting. Did I answer this one? Okay, this one. Yeah, the voice of my head said he'd let me know. This is from someone named Jared in, I don't know where they're from, Wisconsin Rapids. The first one's a softball. Well, we'll see about that. If the whole Mass is a prayer, why do we announce twice in the Mass, "Let us pray"? Aren't we already praying? We used to announce it a lot more. It can be kind of a wake-up call. Why do we say, "Let us pray"? Well, you know, I suspect that the liturgy really began with "Let us pray." That it didn't start with the sign. I mean, I'm talking about, you know, 200 AD. The celebrant of Mass probably said something like "Oremus," and then went into the opening prayer and then the readings. And say that again, dear voice in my head.
This is live. I was saying we do that in the rosary, and we say, "Let us pray, pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord."
Yeah. And it's haven't you been praying the whole rosary? Well, it's a reminder to come to prayer. But, you know, there are certain liturgies that start with "Let us pray." For instance, the funeral Mass, if I'm recalling, it's been a while since I did a funeral, but you welcome the body of the deceased into the church. You bless the body. You put on the pall symbolizing the baptismal garment, and then you go to the altar and you say, "Let us pray." You don't start with "In the name of the Father." At least, now the liturgy may have changed in that, but at one point I know that's what we did. And I suspect that in the early church, you did start with "Let us pray." And the prayers before that, the preparatory, were kind of preparatory prayers. The prayers at the foot of the altar, that sort of thing. So that kind of returning to a direct communication with God, it just is a constant reminder that that's what we're doing. So the "Let us pray," we're praying, we're listening, then we're returning to a more direct kind of prayer. So I don't see that as a problem at all. Second is this. Megan Kelly recently interviewed Mike Schmitz and divulged that she went to confession but wasn't absolved of her sins because she's remarried without an annulment, thus living in sin. If she were to clear the marriage issues up and return to confession, would the same sins need to be confessed, or given she already confessed them, are they like a pending status of sorts? No. I would assume it isn't a matter of having to be confessed again as much as having to be absolved for the first time. And the person who is doing the absolution and the person who is being absolved of their sins, they should be aware of what is being absolved. So in essence, unless those sins were already well known to the confessor, and there was an ongoing relationship of spiritual direction, those would have to be restated. And I think even to the confessor, they would be restated. So there are certain moments where sins don't have to be stated, such as an emergency or a person is in a coma, that sort of thing. But no, it's to confess means to admit. And you're admitting your sin. So no, they're not in a pending status. I don't think there is any such thing with the sacrament of reconciliation. All right, that's my thought. If there's a wiser theologian than I, of which there are many, I would like to be corrected. Now, this is Lloyd from Dubuque, who called in and asked this. If you pray to the wrong saint, will it be given to the correct saint? I don't think it works that way. We assign saints certain specialties. I don't know that God does. Saints are not just about intercession for us, though I believe the saints do constantly intercede for us. I'm sure hoping they do. They're also, a saint is a living Bible, and there are certain saints that emphasize God's mercy and love in certain problems of life. For instance, Saint Gerard is a saint who's invoked in issues of infertility. And there are all sorts of different saints who are invoked because of the experience and the situation of their life. However, the scripture says we shall know as we are known, that what a prayer said to one saint is known to all saints. And the entire communion of saints prays in unity for the whole church and for all people throughout the world, I suspect. So I don't think God has to reassign those prayers. There's no great switchboard in heaven saying, route this call to to Saint Theodosius. I don't think that's the way it works. So I suppose the proper saint will hear it and join in prayer. So that's my suspicion. All right, now let's see. Now this is kind of interesting. This is from Mary Ellen. In morning prayer today, Isaiah 61:10 speaks about wrapped in the mantle of justice. We often speak of being covered by our Blessed Mother's mantle. Define what this mantle of justice is. Well, again, is it the same justice or in reference to God's justice? In addition to this question, she's reading in a book, our sense of justice is not the same as the justice of God. Perhaps you've heard me say that in me, I can be merciful or just. In God, mercy and justice are not contradictory. They're the same. They are. Well, what's justice? When you and I think of justice, as I often tell you, we think of you'll get yours and I'll get mine. Justice is defined as right relationship to God and to our fellow. The word in Hebrew, justice, a just man is a tzaddik, and justice is tzedek, and charity is tzedekah. In other words, I think justice is tzedek. Justice and charity are essentially the same word. The idea that you can be just without being charitable, without being generous, is ridiculous. So I look at justice and I think of justice as the attributes of God's, if you can say it this way, of God's personality. We saw a little bit of it in the first reading today. Love, peace, patience, joy. This is the character of Christ. To wrap yourself in the character of God, that's what the mantle of justice is. And certainly our Blessed Mother was wrapped in the mantle of God's personality, of God's attributes. of love and generosity and patience. So justice is not simply fairness given us by law. No, in the biblical sense, I believe justice is the reflection of the nature of God, which inevitably includes mercy and forgiveness and generosity. Mercy in that sense is part of justice because God is merciful. So, in well, what about God's justice sending people to hell? Well, if hell is what we want, then God in his mercy will give us. Who wants hell? Anybody who doesn't want sacrificial love wants hell. So we think we want heaven, but a lot of times we just want ourselves. All right, that said, well, let me look at the time. I think I can do one more here. All right. This is from somebody named JT. At our parish church, the congregation recites both of the above antiphons. I don't know what those antiphons are. Are they required to be sung, recited by the celebrant? Or is recitation by the congregation okay? Oh, yeah, the recitation by the congregation is okay. The antiphons are in the Novus Ordo liturgy, I believe, optional. That they can be, it is legitimate to substitute a song for them, though I think it is much better to do the antiphon and do it in Gregorian chant because that's what the Second Vatican Council said. Oh, enough of that. Bad music is everywhere. Oh, that was snarky of your voice in my head. Okay, do the red and say the black. How about the antiphons? They are recommended, and I personally, if I had my way, we would reinstate them as necessary, but they are not required at the moment. If I'm wrong, if there's been some ruling on this since I departed my pastorate, I would be happy to be corrected. So yeah, it's perfectly fine for the congregation to do them, and not the priest. Now this last one, I do want to do this. Can we pray laying in bed or kneeling or sitting on a chair? Yes. This is a classic question of the law. You know, that Jesus wasn't worried about washing hands, wasn't worried about how much water he used to wash his hand, or whether he balled his fist and rubbed it in his palm with water or not. And so it is that if you're, we read in the scriptures, at night I ponder from my bed. We can kneel, we can sit in a chair. It what matters is that we lift our hearts and minds to God. So, you know, this is the kind of thing that because we're not under the law, we can do what we want. Now the liturgy, if we're not under the law, we can sort of do whatever we want to Mass. On the contrary, the Mass doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Church throughout the world and throughout the ages. And I would almost put that under the rubric of the Second Commandment, or the Seventh Commandment, thou shalt not steal. When I fashion the liturgy in my own image, I'm stealing from the people of God who deserve the liturgy of the Church and not the liturgy of Father Simon. So, with that said, let us go to a break. We'll come back with the word of the day, which I think is utterly fascinating. And the phones are open. I think we got some calls. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Just a simple little melody that my mama used to sing to me. Jada, 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 jing, jing, jing.
Gosh, this song comes from my youth. We had some very strange songs when I was but a boy. All right, let us go to the word of the day. Well, you know, I'm always kind of complaining about words. You know, Was that live, your voice in my head? Oh, the voice in my head just said, that's the understatement of the year. But I remember a kid in the prayer group, kid, he was a college student, and he was, he read, I think was the New American Standard translation, or the American Standard, that about idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties. And he said, yes, we shouldn't be going to parties. That's not the word at all. And the word is very interesting. And I'm going to tell you what it is in Greek. It's hieresis, heresies. In other words, factions. Now, a hieresis is a self-chosen opinion, a religious or philosophical sect, and it can mean discord or contention. This is interesting. What's a heresy? It's when I pick and choose. It comes from the verb to choose. To personally select. Well, I like what the Catholic Church says about charity, and I certainly am in favor of what the Holy Father says about immigration and the environment, but I just don't think that the Church should be meddling in political things like abortion. Oh, you're going to pick those three over the killing of an innocent child. Okay, that's heresy. That's I decide what I'm going to choose in my religion. Every heresy is, in fact, I've heard it described as an exaggeration of something held as a truth in the faith. In other words, there is something called predestination. It isn't predestination to go to heaven. It's being chosen for a certain work in the world. But certain people, predestination, the Bible says, use the word predestination. That's what we believe in. Abraham Lincoln's parents were devout predestinationists. And they said, you shouldn't be preaching the gospel. You shouldn't be studying the Bible because that's just presuming that you can do something and you can't. God's got it all worked out. So don't spread the gospel. That's just wrong. That's craziness. That's craziness. The choosing one thing over all the others, or choosing what I will believe in, that's what is forbidden in today's reading. In other words, they translate as factions, but actually it can be translated as personal choice. Oh dear. Yes, that people who choose things because they appeal to them, well, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. I think that's interesting. Well, let's go to phone calls now, dear voice in my head.
Hello.
Hello. Teresa from Visalia, California. That was abrupt, wasn't it? Yes. Teresa, what can I do for you?
My daughter and my son-in-law are going to be taking my grandson to a non-Catholic church to be presented. And my question is, are we allowed to be there? And my other daughter wants to be the one who presents the child into this other religion.
In other words, your daughter and her husband are no longer practicing Catholics.
Yeah, no.
All I can do is tell you what I would do, and I would say, God bless you, and I'm glad you're going to raise the child as a Christian, but, you know, that I think that this child should be baptized because the child should wait to make their own choice to be baptized. And I would say, no, we Catholics believe that baptism is not that child's choice for God. It's God's choice for the child. And to deny the grace of the sacrament to them is, well, spiritually detrimental. That there's a gift God wants to give that child, and it isn't being presented. It's such a hard question because you love your grandchild, you love your kid. And I would say, you know, you're breaking our heart. We'll be there, but you're breaking our heart. That's exactly what I would say.
Okay, and what about my other daughter who wants to be the one who's holding the child?
Is the other daughter a practicing Catholic?
We're practicing Catholic.
Yeah. Well, if your other daughter says to them, you realize that by asking me to do this, you're asking me to be essentially the godmother of this child, and I'm going to do my best to share the faith with them. But I'd be honored to do it. But you realize that I'm going to try my best to share the Catholic faith with them because the Catholic Church is the church founded by Jesus through the ministry of the apostles. Yes. And as a parent, say, we're going to be there because we love you, but you're breaking our heart. You've rejected something that is dear to us and real. You're taking less. and giving it to this child. Okay. So that's what I. That's how I would handle it. It's a tough thing because you don't want to cut off. You don't want to cut off the relationship to this child because you're the hope that this child will find the fullness of the gospel. That's why I'm kind of soft peddling this, which I'm a lot harder about weddings. But you know, you don't want them to cut you out of this kid's life because you may be the vehicle by which this child enters the fullness of the gospel. So that's why I advise you that way. Does that help?
Okay. Yes, definitely. Thank you so much.
Well, God bless, and I will be praying for you. That's so tough, you know. And
thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Again, maybe you can give your it's your daughter who's the mother of this child, right?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Yes. And I would give her a present. I would give her Scott Hahn's book, Rome, Sweet Home. And say, I dare you to read this.
Hold on.
Yeah. Rome, Sweet Home. Scott Hahn.
Rome is with R?
R. Rome, Sweet Home. Uh-huh. He was a very anti-Catholic evangelical Presbyterian who is now a great Catholic theologian, and what did it was he went to a mass. That's part of what converted him. He realized he was sitting in the Book of Revelations. But yeah, say I dare you to read this. I'm stretching myself to come to this for you. You stretch yourself and read this book. I wouldn't worry about him. I'd worry about her. So, all right, I will be praying for you. God bless you. Boy, that's tough. That is really tough. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Jan from Rhode Island. What can I do for you, Jan?
Hi, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I want to tell you how much I enjoy listening to your show.
Well, thank you. Thank you.
Yep. You're welcome. Yesterday, I tuned in and you were discussing the law and you said the Ten Commandments reveal God's character, which I really think that's a cool way to think about it. Now, I hope, excuse me if I missed part of it because I tuned in the middle, but I was wondering about the commandment to remember the Sabbath and to do no work. Because my mother has a caregiver who's a Seventh-day Adventist, and she's very, very big on
Sabbath, not
working. So can you speak about this commandment? I don't hear about the church teaching, don't work on the Sabbath.
Yeah, we're supposed to treat Sunday as if it is a Sabbath and do only necessary work. Like if our kids are going to starve because we don't work on a Sunday, well, we can work on a Sunday. We just have to make up Sabbath rest at another time. The point is that, you know, Jews don't, you know, we pray on Sunday, the Jews pray on Saturday. No, the Jews don't pray on Saturday. They pray every day, and we pray every day. Sabbath, when I got to know Orthodox Jews, I realized Sabbath was marked not by what they do, but by what they don't do. They really, I would go over to Rabbi Lefkowitz's houses and his sons, who are all these large people, they'd be snoring on the sofa, and I would say, oh, observing Sabbath, are we? So they always got a kick out of that. But, you know, that Sabbath is marked by what they don't do. So the idea to honor the Sabbath, we fulfill that law by sanctifying every day in prayer, and by doing what we do out of a slavery for the Lord. Now, the church says, if you look in the catechism under Sunday, that we treat it as if a Sabbath. And the reason that Sabbath is so important is that the slaves work every day of the week. The sons and daughters of the king, they get a day off. And for me to say, well, this can't happen unless I do it, is a denial of grace. To enjoy a day of rest is saying, God, you take care of it. It's an act of obedience and surrender. So I think that's our attitude towards Sabbath. They're still under the law, and they take that verse, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, as if meaning that we have to obey every little. We can't eat pork, we can't eat this, we can't do that. That they are under the law. They don't understand today's first reading. Does that help a little?
It does. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. And to help someone, to serve someone's needs on Sabbath, as I say, to give care to someone who's sick, is a noble work that consecrates the day to the Lord. You know, that's one of the exemptions even for us on Sunday if we have to care for a sick relative. That will even excuse us if it's serious enough, if the illness is serious enough, it will even excuse us from our Sunday obligation.
Jesus did heal on the Sabbath.
Yes, Jesus healed on the Sabbath.
Right.
So, yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that's one of the reasons that they wanted to dump him like a bad habit. So there you go. Very good. You reminded me of that.
Well.
Very. I got a smart audience. It's great. Well, thank you. That's wonderful. All right.
Oh,
hope that helps.
Much.
All right. God bless.
Thanks.
Do we have lines open now, dear voice in my head? Oh, we do have a couple lines open, and I think we'll have time to take calls at 888-914-9149. But right now we're taking a call from Elaine in Oregon. Are you with us, Elaine?
I am indeed. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Well, good. What can
I do
for you?
My husband and I were reading the gospel and the readings this morning, and I was talking to him about your description of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the differences in their functions. And he was asking, since the Sadducees sort of ran the temple, as you have said, were they all part of the priestly class? Were they all Levites?
You know, I don't know if they were all Levites, but they were certainly mostly, it seems they were certainly mostly Levites. They were a coalition of the great priestly family. So pretty much, I don't know. I'm sure some people associated themselves with the Sadducees, they were in general, there might have been people who saw their political power and associated themselves with the Sadducees. So the word probably comes from Zadokim, which means the sons of Zadok, who was a high priest. So we see, for instance, John the Baptist was a sort of a renegade Levite. He was but he joined the Essenes. The Essenes were also largely from priestly families. Josephus writes about them, and they were the upper socioeconomic level of Judean society, and they were mostly. People who were involved either with the politics of the temple or the actual running of the temple. So there would have been some in that group probably who were not from priestly families, but the great majority of them, I think, were. Does that help a little?
Yeah, that answers my question exactly. Thank you so much.
I hope I'm right. We'll see. All right. You never know. Remember my motto, what I don't know, I can always make up. Let's see. The high social status, I'm reading something here, was reinforced by their priestly responsibilities. Okay. The religious responsibility of the Sadducees included the maintenance of the temple. So they were priestly. They were generally from the Levites, the priestly families. Yeah, I think that's probably true, which is good because that's what I said. All right. Well, thanks for calling in. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. All right. Who do we have now? Dear voice in my head. Monica from Graham, Texas. What can I do for you, Monica?
Hello. Yes, I had a question. Since Jesus is still 100% divine and 100% man, mm-hmm. is he still suffering when we're suffering?
Oh, dear. Oh, dear, that's a tough question. He's a divine person with a fully human and a fully divine nature. He's one person with two natures, in a sense. He's not two persons, which is one person. Now, I look at the resurrection. And, you know, people will say, why do you have a crucifix in your Catholic church? Jesus rose from the dead. But yeah, he carried the cross in his resurrection. And because he still had the wounds of the nails in his hands and feet and side. So in that sense, he carried the cross with him in his resurrection. And when you read about the hour, now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When you read about that, In the Gospel of John, invariably it's referring to the crucifixion. So Jesus hasn't stopped, hasn't, the crucifixion in a sense is still with him. Now, I don't know if I want to go so far as to say he suffers, but in his divinity and in his perfect humanity, he is absolutely timeless. So he has not turned his back on the suffering that he offered for the world. You know, when we talk about the Sacred Heart, when you see the Sacred Heart, an image of the Sacred Heart, it's still surrounded by a crown of thorns and is still pierced. So in a certain sense, the suffering, I think we can put it this way, the suffering of Christ on the cross in his love for humanity is with him still. I don't think you can say he suffers, but his suffering is still with him. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, yes, it does. It answers my question a lot more than the people that I've been asking around.
Yeah, we're limited because we think in time. Well, he's got to start suffering one point, he's got to stop suffering one point. I don't think that's how time works in heaven. But time works on earth the way we pretty much appreciate it. Now it's time for Drew. And if you stay tuned in, pretty soon it's going to be time for the Divine Mercy Devotion and for Drew's show, which is always a good deal. All right. I'll talk to you, God willing, tomorrow.